Imagine your workplace decides to hold a celebration honoring you. One whole day is set aside to pay tribute to you. Invitations are sent out, a banquet hall is set up, your favorite meal is served. Your boss and your coworkers are all prepared to speak about you. This is your day. And then as they get up to speak, your boss and your coworkers, one by one, list all of your mistakes and your unfinished projects. Put in motivational terms to prompt you to try harder and do better. Each person that speaks piles on more defeat and disappointment. Pretty soon you can relate to the guy Abraham Lincoln once talked about. He said, "I feel like the man who is tarred and feathered and ridden out of town on a rail." To the man who asked him how he liked it, he said, "If it wasn't for the honor of the thing, I'd rather walk." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine having a day set aside in your honor, and then somebody just gets up and blasts you for what you haven't done or how you have fallen short? That can't happen, right? Oh, I think it happens every year on a day we call Father's Day. Isn't that the truth? You know, this is Father's Day. We're supposed to honor our fathers, and I'm as guilty of this as anybody. You get a guy up front that tells you what a horrible job you're doing, you need to step it up. Some honor, huh? I'd like to buck that trend this morning. I was recently introduced to a book that was entitled, "There Are Dads Way Worse Than You." And yes, there's a companion volume for moms, too. The subtitle is "Unimpeachable Evidence of Your Excellence as a Father." That got me to thinking about how I have often approached Father's Day in the past. Instead of blessing fathers, I've tended to bash them. And that's not right. We're not quite so hard on our moms, because we can't get away with that. But I think it's sad that we say we're going to honor our fathers and instead we tend to make them feel worse. Now, I'm not trying to celebrate mediocrity. I'm not trying to instill complacency. I'm sure that all dads hearing my voice want to be better at fatherhood. We can all certainly list the times we've blown it better than anybody else. We tend to be our own worst critic, so why come to church to heap on some more? My message today is entitled, "You're Not So Bad, Dad." And I want to focus on somebody in the New Testament that also tends to get a lot of criticism. But in the end of the day, he was the one that got it right. Speaking out of Mark chapter 9, my intent today is not to make dads feel worse about themselves. It's to encourage you. You don't have to be perfect to be the kind of dad that honors God. So if you'll turn with me to that passage in Mark chapter 9. We're introduced to this father, and he is in a crisis. He's frankly had it worse than a lot of dads. And I want to begin with his frantic attempts to deal with his son's condition. Look down to verse 17. Just to give you a little bit of background, Jesus and three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, had been up on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's earlier in the chapter. Wonderful, glorious experience. The other nine disciples are down at the bottom of the mountain. And while Jesus and the other three are up there, this man brings his boy, And we're not sure how old he is. He could be a young man by this time. We're not told. But this boy is in bad shape. And this father's been dealing with it for years. And in verse 17, when Jesus comes down off the mountain and there's an argument going on between the other disciples and some of the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, "What are you arguing about?" And then the father speaks up. "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to cast out the spirit, and they couldn't do it." Later on in verse 21, Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It's often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Mark describes the boy's horrific afflictions in graphic detail. The symptoms, you see, he's racked by seizures that throw him to the ground. He's foaming at the mouth. He grinds his teeth. His whole body becomes rigid. Very similar to what we would call today a grand mal seizure that's typical with epilepsy. But just giving it a modern medical name doesn't really get to the evil that's behind this. This is not simply a health issue. There is a demon behind this. There is an evil spirit that is causing this. And I want to make something very clear. There are physical conditions that are not demon possession. There are sometimes demon possession that doesn't have these kinds of symptoms. And there are occasions when these health issues, these physical symptoms, have a spiritual cause. Demons are real. Demon possession is real. I don't suggest we go try to find a demon under every rock, but it does happen. And in this case, it's very clear that what we're dealing with here is a demonic, instilled physical condition. The description here in verse 20 and in verse 26 indicates that the demon causes the seizures. Especially verse 26 says, "When the demon saw Jesus, it threw the boy to the ground. He had a seizure." That's not coincidence. That's how we know that there is an evil spirit involved. We also see the demon's destructive intent. Father says it often casts him into the fire and into the water. It's trying to kill him. This demon wants to kill this boy. You might remember, in fact, Mark details it earlier in his gospel. When the demons come out of the man and they go into the herd of pigs, what happened to the pigs? They ran into the water and drowned. Why? Because demons want to kill. Satan has an agenda to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And to the extent they are able, that's what they want to do. And I'm sure that this father several times has had to rescue his boy from being thrown into a fire or throwing himself into a body of water where he would drown. He had to have been on 24-hour alert to what this demon is trying to do to his boy. Try to imagine this happening to your child or your grandchild. Always having to be on guard. Always on the lookout for something that could go wrong. So Jesus calls for the child. When the boy is brought, the condition described by the father becomes a reality right before Jesus' eyes. The demon gets a hold of him, throws him to the ground. He's foaming at the mouth. He's having a seizure right there. The boy may have been epileptic, but the epilepsy is portrayed as a front for this demon. And Jesus recognizes that. But I want you to notice how Jesus responds. I don't know if you ever witnessed somebody having a seizure. This is a scary thing. I remember my very first church, right in the middle of the service, a man had an epileptic seizure. It's frightening. But Jesus doesn't panic. In fact, in verse 21, Jesus asked the boy, "Father, how long has he been like this?" Like, he's having a seizure right here, and you're asking for his health history? What's going on, Jesus? And the boy responds, he says, "From childhood," it's where it describes he's often been thrown into the fire or water to kill him. But I think Jesus is doing more than just asking for the boy's health history. I think he's impressing upon the father just how much he needs Jesus. Only God is going to be able to help him in this situation. And he's showing that the resource is right there in front of him. But this leads us to the father's frustrated admission. Seeing his son's renewed torment on top of the disciples' inability to cast out the spirit, it had to have just pierced his heart even more. And it may have drained away some of that faith that he had had in Jesus. I'm sure that he had heard about this Jesus who is going around not only healing people but casting out demons. And he's thinking, if anybody can help, it's got to be this Jesus. But when he shows up, Jesus isn't there and his disciples are unable to help. I'm sure he's deflated. I'm sure that he's exhausted. He's tired. He's disillusioned. And I think you can hear it. You can hear the desperation. In verse 22, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." If you can, take pity. And this is where we tend to jump on him, right? What do you mean, if he can? Don't you know who you're talking to? This is the Son of God. Of course, he can do anything. What's wrong with you? And when you first read this, you might think that's kind of how Jesus responds too, because he does say, if you can. Everything is possible for the one who believes. But I noticed something in my research. One of the commentators says Jesus rebukes him gently. He doesn't yell at him. He doesn't grab him by the collar and say, "What's wrong with you, man?" As a lot of preachers have done over the years as they tell this story. He just very gently reminds him, everything is possible when you believe in God. Now, I need to take an aside for just a moment, so bear with me. I think this is very important. Jesus' promise here in verse 23 is often misquoted by teachers of what's called the Word of Faith movement. These are the guys out there that are telling, some ladies, that are telling you anything you can believe, you can achieve, you know, and you can go and name it and claim it before God, and God has to give it to you. If you just have faith, then God has to grant your wishes. Basically, they make God a genie in a bottle. And if you say the right words, then God now becomes your slave, and he has to do whatever it is you want him to do. There is a technical theological term for that. It's hogwash. All right. That is garbage. That is absolutely not what the Bible teaches anywhere, and especially here. At no time does God ever become our servant, where we tell him what to do. The audacity of that amazes me. And the restraint from God that he doesn't just zap them where they stand is pretty amazing too. We trust in his power and his goodness, and we let him be God. You see, it's not faith that is powerful. It is the object of our faith that is powerful. What matters is not your faith or the size of your faith or how great of an individual you are. It's where your faith is placed. And sadly, these false prophets, and that's exactly what they are trying to convince you, and some of them even come out and say it, don't have faith in God, have faith in your faith, which is basically saying have faith in yourself. You start worshiping yourself because you are God. And that's the bottom line of the Word Faith movement. And it's garbage. So don't let them take a verse like this and twist it into one of Satan's lies, because that's what it is. This is not a blank check that God has written with your name on it, and you can fill in whatever you want, and God has to give it to you. That is not what this is saying. End of rant. I like what Alexander McLaren wrote many years ago. Whatever goes beyond God's word is not faith, but something else assuming its appearance. I would call that arrogant presumption. That's what that is. That is not faith. But here is this father, and he's frustrated. He thinks this is the best chance for my boy to be well. And I've come, and Jesus isn't here, and his disciples, they can't do anything. Can Jesus? If you can help, please do something. So we go back to Mark 9, and we see the Father's faithful acknowledgement, verse 24. Now, you might not think this is a faithful acknowledgement, but it is. It says, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help my unbelief. That is one of the greatest prayers you will find anywhere in Scripture or down through history. I mean, doesn't that say it all? I believe. Help my unbelief. I know my faith isn't perfect. I know I haven't always done it right. I know I haven't always been there. I haven't always said the right thing or done the right thing, or maybe I should have done something and I didn't. I haven't always been the perfect father. Help me. That's the kind of prayer God honors. That's exactly what Jesus wanted to hear. Did this man have faith? Yes. I do believe. Was it perfect faith? No. And he acknowledges it. Help my unbelief. I know my faith is faulty. I know there are gaps. I know it needs to be better. Help me. At this point, he's not even saying, help my son. He's saying, help me. Because he knows that there's something very strong about his belief that's going to have to do with the outcome for his son. I believe this father is one of the most transparent characters in all the Bible. His faith is trembling. His faith is imperfect, but it's real. And compared to a lot of the religious people of that time who were putting on a big show and didn't have any faith whatsoever, here's somebody that's real. And I think sometimes it's more important to be real than it is to be right. And this is one of those times. He just lays it out. And we need to stop beating ourselves up and beating each other up, thinking that we're hypocrites because our faith isn't perfect. This father believed in Jesus with imperfect faith, and then it happened. We are sometimes convinced, or sometimes we just convince ourselves, true faith is always strong and unwavering, ready to take on the world without a shadow of a doubt. And that is just not true. True faith is always aware of how small and inadequate it is. The father becomes a believer not when he amasses a sufficient quantum of faith, but when he risks everything on the little faith that he has. When he yields to the insufficiency of his faith to the true sufficiency of Jesus. And that plea is a paradox I think we can all relate to. I do believe, help my unbelief. It's a request God delights to hear, and it's one he will always honor. If you find yourself doubting God, let this man's cry be your prayer. Be honest with God about your doubts. Proceed in faith. God will honor your faith. However weak or strong it is, he'll honor that faith. And he will strengthen it. And here's the best part. If you go away with anything else, nothing else, go away with this. Jesus answered not according to the poverty of the man's faith, but according to the riches of God's grace. Isn't that good? God's answer of your prayers does not depend on how strong your faith is. It depends on how good he is. So much of our common thinking of the Christian life is more me-centered than it is he-centered. And that's where we fail. When we think it's up to us, we've lost. It's done. Game over. That's the one thing that sets Christianity apart from every other religion. It's not about how good we are. It's in spite of how bad we are. It's how good he is. That's why we don't have to be perfect to be right where God can use us. The father took that little bit of faith that he had, and he asks for help just as he is. Jesus didn't expect him to summon some mighty faith before he would act. I'm convinced that's what Jesus meant when he said, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you could move a mountain. He wasn't saying, you know, a mustard seed faith can move a mountain, so what do you think great faith would mean? No. He's saying all it takes is that little bit of faith, but if it's put in the right place, amazing things can happen. Again, it's not about us. It's not about how good we are. It's not about how strong my faith is. It's about how good, how great he is. I like how one commentator titled this passage of Scripture, Frail Faith in a Strong Savior. That's what it's all about. Our faith might be frail, but if it's put in the right place, nothing is impossible. The disciples and those standing around that day may have seen this father as a failure. He may have felt like a failure himself. Many preachers have, down through the years, been piling on, reinforcing this view. Was it a failure of faith? Maybe. Maybe initially. You know, maybe he really questioned if Jesus could do anything at all. But that's not how the story ends. And you know, failure isn't always a bad thing. It's not always something to be feared. Depending on how we react, it can become a very positive learning opportunity. And I think this man learned very quickly. He went from, if you can do anything, to, I believe. Help my unbelief. So even if you want to consider that first statement maybe a failure of faith, he bounced back quickly. And he put his faith where it needed to be. Our faith will fail at times. We're human. But as Winston Churchill famously proclaimed, success is not final. Failure is not fatal. It is the courage to continue that counts. This man demonstrated that. He bounced back and put his faith where it needed to be. And his son was healed. This father's pain, I think, is very relevant in our own day and age. He is like so many parents today who helplessly watch their child or their children suffering from some malignant disease or caught in the grip of some addiction, living at the mercy of gangs or societal violence. They experience anger, frustration, anguish, not knowing where to turn for help. They fear in the deepest part of their soul that something has taken control of their children's lives, and if they had their way, it would kill them. We also witness more and more children today who are convulsed by values that roll them around in the dirt. Hopelessness throws them into the fire of drugs and alcohol and drowns them in despair. Teenagers are caught in the grips of anorexia, and parents stand helplessly by, seeking answers, worrying themselves sick. Their best efforts are to no avail. And what's worse, there are some parents who show no concern for their children whatsoever, or who feel they can do nothing to help. The answer begins when we prayerfully bring these children into the presence of Christ. Now, interestingly, if you go and read beyond this story, after the father takes the son home healed and whole, it says that when the disciples get Jesus in private, they ask him, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And Jesus says, "This kind can only come out by prayer." Some manuscripts say prayer and fasting. You know what that tells me? That tells me that the other 9 disciples, when the man first brought his son, didn't bother to pray. Oh, they'd cast out demons before. "Ah, this is nothing. We've got this. Come out." And the demon didn't do a thing because they were relying on their own strength. They were not connected by prayer to the power of God. And they wonder, why didn't this happen? Why isn't anything happening in my life? I'm trying harder. I'm doing better. Why isn't anything happening? Well, you're unplugged. You're not connected to the source of real power, because our power is not in us, in our own efforts. It's in God. And you know, the only prayer that you find in this whole passage is the one uttered by the frustrated father. "Help my unbelief." If you can do anything to help us. Those are actually prayers, because he's speaking to Jesus. And they're the only prayers you see in the entire passage. He might look like a failure to some, but when he took his boy home healed, there was no failure there. Did he say everything right? No. Did he do everything right? No. Was God able to bless and enter into that situation? Yes. Why? Because he had just a little bit of faith, and he put it in the right place. That's the key. It's putting our faith in the right place. If we're honest with ourselves, we may see that our faith may be lacking in some areas, but Christ even regards our weakness in faith. It's not the quantity of our faith that makes the greatest difference. It's the quality of him in whom our faith rests. We are not called to be great men of faith. We're not called to be men of great faith. We're called to be men of faith in a great God. That's what makes the difference. And your faith doesn't have to be perfect. Newsflash, it ain't. None of ours is. Thank God it doesn't have to be. And rather than bashing our dads today for the times we've all fallen short, let's celebrate the faith we have in a great God who forgives, in a great God who answers prayer, in a great God who will honor the faith of someone who says, "I believe, help my unbelief." What we need is not trying harder to do better. What we need is relying more on God in faith. That's what makes fathers a success. My dad was far from perfect, and he'd be the first one to admit it. But God honored his faith and made him the dad that he was. You may look over your past and say, "Man, I've blown it so many times." That's all right. God isn't looking for perfection. He's just looking for faith. In fact, he's looking for honesty. He's looking for someone who's willing to say, "I'm not all that. I have so much further to go. I could be so much better. Help my unbelief." And he will. That's the good news. Our prayers do make a difference. So, you're not so bad, Dad. You may be able to relate to that father in Mark 9 more than anyone else will ever know. You may not be a great man of faith or a man of great faith, but if you're a man of faith in a great God, that'll make all the difference in the world, regardless of how large or small that faith is. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, on this Father's Day, we honor you, but we also honor our dads. We honor our dads as imperfect, yet those who love and care, those who do their best and sometimes come up short, we especially honor those dads who trust in you and you make up for the rest. Help us to be appreciative of imperfect faith by imperfect fathers. Because we know that little is much when we put it in your hands. Help us to be as honest and as open as that father was. Help us to admit our lack of faith at times. Help us to trust in you to fill in the gaps. And may through these imperfect human vessels, may others see you shining through us in spite of our shortcomings. And I want to thank you for a godly father in my life. I want to thank you for the godly fathers among us whose greatest attribute is that they trust in you. May they truly know your blessing. this Father's Day and every day. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.